This is session 20 of our Colossians study, entitled The Triumph of the Son. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. What did we look like before we came to Christ? How would we describe ourselves? My guess would be that even if you wouldn't say it out loud in a Sunday school class, you'd think you weren't that bad. Certainly not as bad as others of your acquaintance, oh no. Especially if you were born and raised in the church, as so many of us were. I mean, how truly sinful can you be if you're still just a kid? I can't think of any place in God's Word where it says something like, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, unless you were only 7 years old." No, we are born dead in our sins. We are born bad. Turn, please, to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." If God looks upon the redeemed and sees the righteousness of his Son, it is equally true that God looks upon the unregenerate and sees their sin, no matter how good they are by earthly standards, because they are children of wrath. Now, where have we come so far in this passage, this paragraph? The Apostle Paul began this paragraph, which is verses 8 to 15, by warning the Colossians not to fall prey to, quote, "hollow and deceptive philosophy," end quote, in verse 8. Paul proceeded to detail a number of very good reasons why they should not or need not follow the traditions of men, the elementary principles of the world, rather than Christ, beginning with a description of Christ himself. In contrast to the empty, hollow philosophies with which they were being tempted, Paul offers the fullness of Christ, Jesus, and declares that the Colossian believers themselves have been made complete in him, who is the head over all rule and authority, verses 9 to 10. Drawing upon the imagery of two Judeo-Christian symbols, he then details how believers at the moment of conversion were spiritually circumcised in and by Christ, and were spiritually baptized, buried, and raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Verses 11 to 12. Now, as we close this paragraph in verses 13 to 15, Paul expands on all Christ Jesus did for us, drawing it to a dramatic, cosmic, triumphant conclusion. Let's read our passage, Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, I would refer you to the handout that was distributed in the last session that shows that in verse 13, it is God doing it, where it says, he, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God the Father, made you alive together with him, Jesus Christ. So, in this passage, God is doing the work, so to speak, to put it in human terms. Canceling out the certificate of debt, taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And the only questionable one is at the beginning of verse 15, where it says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. That could be God the Father, it could be Jesus Christ. It's not clear. It's one of the two, but it's not clear which one. So, it's an ugly picture that opens verse 13. One that can be read in a couple of ways, neither mutually exclusive. First, we must note the mercy and grace of our God. We did not raise ourselves up to him, thus receiving life, but he stooped to us while we were still dead and graciously brought us to life. It is a moment so graphically portrayed in the oracle given to the prophet Ezekiel concerning Jerusalem's abominations. This is what God says to Ezekiel. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Ezekiel 16:6. So verse 13 begins, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The first way all our common versions translate this is literally from the Greek, in your transgressions. The Greek is the word en, en. That is, when you were dwelling in the sphere of your sin. In, very much like in Christ. We were not dwelling in the sphere of Christ, we were dwelling in the sphere of sin. But once again, we have an example of all the translations presenting it one way, and virtually every commentator saying it should be something else. Go figure. They suggest the better way to read this is, when you were dead because of your sins, or through your sins, or by reason of your sins. You were spiritually dead because of your sins. Or more precisely, you were spiritually dead because of the sin nature with which you were born, because of the original sin of Adam. Either interpretation works. Both are, of course, true. Our sins created the distance between us and God. And we were certainly dwelling not in Christ, but in the sphere of sin. the first part of 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, is essentially a restating of verse 11, but with a difference. Verse 11 says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having made you alive together with him. So, what's the difference? What two things are added in verse 13? Yes, this is a pop quiz. And the answer is death and life. He's added in to the picture death and life in verse 13. Dead, the word translated dead is nekros, from the word meaning a corpse. Means dead. That's it. Plain and simple. And then the phrase made alive together with is just one Greek word. Sudzaopeo. Sudzaopeo. And it means to reanimate conjointly with. Quicken together with. So, absent the circumcising of Christ, we're all just a bunch of walking corpses. Physiologically, at the moment of our birth, we begin the process of dying. A steady, relentless march into death. Spiritually, at the moment of our birth, we are already dead. The flesh just doesn't acknowledge it. Fallen flesh simply refuses delivery on the truth that each of us is dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Only one person can reanimate dead flesh. Not Dr. Frankenstein, but God. Just think of the irony. The only way for us to be given real life is by and through the living Son of God. But the only way this is possible in God's economy is through the death of his Son. Christ is alive. He's always been alive. But he had to suffer death. We are born dead. But in his death, we have life. Turn, please, to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. And then verse 13 continues, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Note again the time frame. God the Father made us alive with Christ while we were still sinners. And the two clauses that follow that incredible statement make it clear that two things were part of that reanimation process. Bringing to life someone born dead. Now, I don't want to super irrigate this, making it sound intensely conditional. But the text, in all but the NIV, suggests not just a relationship between life and forgiveness, but that the forgiveness and cancellation of debt occurred prior to the reanimation. See, having there in the text, he made us alive together with him, having forgiven. He did something, and then before that, he forgave our transgressions. Which makes perfect sense. We do not have that new life until God, through Christ, forgives us our sin. Another pop quiz. What is the best, the most wonderful word in that forgiveness clause? The word all. Absolutely every transgression or trespasses in the other translations. Paraptoma. It covers all the bases. It means a side slip, a lapse, or momentary deviation. In other words, an unintentional error. But also willful transgression. Fall, fault, offense, sin, trespass, all of them. And God forgave all of them. Absolutely every one of them. Verse 14 offers us details into the extent, the fullness, as it were, of our forgiveness in Christ. When we purchased our first home in San Diego, Linda and I gulped twice and signed over our lives to the bank. As I recall, we had three jobs between us just to qualify for the $25,000 loan. By signing those papers, we were signing an IOU to the bank. We promised to pay them back the money they had advanced us for the purchase of the house. If we had ever reneged on that promise, they would have summarily confiscated the house from us. We owed them a debt, and one way or another, that debt would be repaid. Similar to the bilateral agreement we had with the bank, that is, so long as we made our monthly payments, they would let us live in the house. It depended on the actions of two people. It was bilateral. Israel explicitly signed a contract with God. They agreed to a bilateral covenant with him. If they would hold up their end of the agreement, he would hold up his end of the agreement. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you will obey the Lord your God. So there's the contract. I'll look at verse 15 in chapter 28. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. There's the complete contract. If you do this, I will do this, God says. If you don't do this, I will do this. And on more than one occasion, Israel agreed to those terms. They signed the papers, so to speak. But which path did Israel take? Well, of course, they reneged on their agreement with Yahweh. And even with his forbearance and long-suffering with Israel, which went on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, eventually, he kept his end of the agreement they had signed, and he kicked them out of their house. He foreclosed. He kicked them out of the land of Israel and sent them into exile. Okay, so we understand about the Jews. That's pretty much black and white, and it's all there in the book. But what about Gentiles? We didn't sign any contract with God, did we? Well, turn to Romans 2, please. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Let me back up to verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Gentiles implicitly signed an agreement with God. As R. Kent Hughes puts it, the Gentiles had countersigned through their consciences to keep the moral law as they understood it. So, the certificate of death or handwriting of ordinances stood against every one of us, everyone, Jew and Gentile. And by its measure, we were all profoundly guilty. He says this decree, this debt, was hostile to us, or contrary to us in the King James versions, stood opposed to us in the NIV. What these all mean is it condemned us. This document that stood, our obligation under the covenant, our failure to keep it, condemned us. And then verse 14 ends with this. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Remember what was nailed on the cross above the head of Jesus? We're told in John 19 that in three languages, so all could read it, it read, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Something else was nailed to the cross that day. There was, as it were, a document listing every law we had failed to obey, every debt not repaid, every mortgage with a remaining balance, every sin we had committed against a holy God. And across that document of debt was stamped, not in ink, but in the Savior's blood, paid in full, canceled. Then, once the epical moment was passed, that document fell from the blood-stained wood and flew away, far over the horizon, never to be seen again. the word Iro means, it's translated taken out of the way, and it's used for weighing anchor and sailing off over the horizon. That's what happened to our debt that day on the cross. In verse 15, Paul concludes his discourse on the believer's fullness or completeness in Christ. He also completes the circle he began in verse 10, where he stated that Christ is the head over all rule and authority. In verse 15, he closes the circle by telling us what was done to those rulers and authorities. Here's verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. There's one more tie-in to an earlier verse, at least a recycling of same imagery. In verse 11, Paul says that in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Also translated put off, apekdusis is the noun form of the verb used in verse 15. Same words, one is a noun, one is a verb. And once again, Paul employs the imagery of stripping off clothing when he writes in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Apekduomai is a verb meaning to divest, to despoil, or to strip off. And once again, one can interpret this verse several different ways. Because of time constraints, I'm going to cut right to the chase. And everyone said, Amen. All of verse 15 is rich with imagery and is a dramatic, I would say even cinematic, conclusion to this treatise on the fullness of Christ, our completeness in Him, and the Godhead's lordship over every created being, including the unseen darker forces, the rulers and authorities. Douglas Moo makes a pretty good argument for turning our purple he in the handout from our last session from purple to blue. That is, he argues that it is God the Father doing everything in verse 15. So here's the picture. Remember the scene in the movie Ben-Hur when the victorious Roman consul Quintus Arius, played by Jack Hawkins, returns to Rome with his now adopted son, Judah Ben-Hur, who had saved him when their ship was lost at sea. They ride together in a magnificent golden chariot in a huge triumphant procession through the streets of Rome, awarded the admiral in recognition of his defeat of the enemy at sea. Not shown in the film, but typical, following the victor would come in chains the humbled, defeated captives. The victorious Roman would be publicly paraded in honor, while the defeated slaves would be publicly paraded to their shame and dishonor. God the Father stripped the defeated rulers and authorities of their armor and weapons and their dignity. And behind his own golden chariot, he paraded them through the streets for everyone to see that they indeed had no power over them. That debt was canceled. Done. Now, there are two possible interpretations for how this verse ends, and I dare not gloss over these because both are feasible, but express slightly different things. God did all this to the rulers and authorities, depending on your translation, either through or in him, in him or in it. Through him is NASB. In him, which is essentially the same thing, is ESV. The King James versions translate this in it. That is, our two options here are either in or through Christ Jesus or in the cross. See, the it ties back to the end of 14. It says, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And the end of 15, having triumphed over them in it. Now, let's consider each of these. Through him, or in him, refers either to the person Christ, the image being that as with creation, God performed all this through the agency of his Son. Or, as Douglas Moo interprets this, to the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And we'll look at that in more detail in just a second. In it refers to the cross. That is, the work accomplished by the cross kind of death of the Son. Now, to be clear, no doctrine is threatened by choosing either of these possibilities. Douglas Moo himself admits it is very tough to choose between the two, between him or it. I can comfortably accept either one. But let's consider what each is saying. Through or in him, the bodily resurrection of Christ Jesus and his return to the glory of heaven, to sit down at the right hand of the Father, is the most dramatic and powerful statement imaginable for Christ's defeat of death and Satan. As we realized in an earlier study of Hebrews, there were no chairs in the Holy of Holies in Israel. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would come in and make the sacrifice and offer the blood for the atonement of Israel, he never sat down because his job never ended. As soon as he had left the Holy of Holies, it began all over again. There were sins that needed atoning for. And so the next year he'd have to do it all over again. His work never ended. No high priest on earth ever finished his work, for the work of sin and the flesh never finished. When Jesus Christ made the once and final sacrifice on the cross, when he laid his body on the altar of the cross, shed his blood, and died, and then rose again, he sat down. Scripture tells us he sat down at the right hand of the Father, because there was no need for further sacrifice. All was done. His work was done. This agrees with Ephesians 4:8, which quotes Psalm 68:18, this idea of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Ephesians 4:8 says it, therefore it says in Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So that ties in with verse 15, where he disarmed the rulers and authorities, made public display of them, and he triumphed over them, ascended on high. Now, if we consider the in it, the cross, at the same time, while still on the cross, Christ cried out, "It is finished." The work was done, and the same idea applies. The once and final sacrifice was now completed. At this moment, the dark spiritual forces in opposition to him could only hang their head in defeat and shame. They had lost. They had pinned him to the tree. They had created this, thinking they had the upper hand. But then he said, "It is finished." And suddenly, the dark forces realized they had lost. And again, the final sacrifice. His work was done. No need for any more blood. No more death. Was finished. I guess if I have to choose, I favor the ESV in him, even over the through him with the NASB, which is essentially the same, for one simple reason. What is the common denominator in these two possible interpretations? Christ! Which harmonizes with everything Paul has been writing up till now to the Colossians, especially in chapter 2. In him, he's been emphasizing everything is in Christ. As in chapter 1, everything was created through him. He is the fullness of the Godhead. Christ. It wasn't the blood-stained tree of wood. It was him. It wasn't the supernatural resurrection itself. It was the Son of God, Savior of mankind, being raised from the dead. It wasn't the supernatural lifting of him into the clouds. It was our great high priest of his own once and final sacrifice, returning to glory. The only high priest who ever sat down. Because his work was done, never to be repeated. Everything points to Christ. He is the sufficient one. Let's close this session with reading from a passage from 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 26. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death.